Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah, to chapter 1. Let's read chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come to you with great joy on this your day, and with great joy and delight we open your word, and we seize upon it as those who have come across great spoil. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to open up this precious treasure to us. We thank you, Father, that you have gone to such pains to preserve every single word, every jot and every tittle. And Lord, as we come to think upon each word, even of this verse here, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us with understanding, that each word would open up rich treasures to our minds and to our souls. And we pray that you would nourish us and feed us and strengthen us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you were here last week, you will remember that at the beginning of the sermon, we came down a mountain, Mount Hermon, with Jesus and his three disciples after the event of the Transfiguration. Well, this week, what we're going to do is we are going to go up a mountain, the mountain of the prophecy of Isaiah. This is a mountain which, in prophetic terms, in many ways reaches higher than any other. Some of the uppermost reaches of this prophecy, the views are breathtaking. It will give you a view right into heaven itself. This is, you could call it the Matterhorn, the Kilimanjaro of the prophetic books. Now you may say, well, that's great, that's wonderful, I'll really look forward to this. But why are we doing this? Why are we breaking off one study and embarking upon another? Or to continue the analogy, why, having come down one mountain and not having finished the journey, why are we now suddenly going up another mountain, the mountain of Isaiah? Well, there are a couple of reasons for that, and I'm going to give you those right at the outset. The first is primarily providential. Providential, that is to say that I was recently asked by the church in Cabao in the Philippines if I would prepare some classes to present a module to some of the students at the academy there next February. And so I agreed to do that, but then looking at the size of this book and the calendar and the time frame involved, I realized that the best way for me to accomplish this would be to actually preach a series of sermons from the book of Isaiah. And so that is the main reason why we're embarking upon this study. Providence has brought this across our path. But then also, of course, we could give myriad other very compelling reasons why it is good for us to do a study of Isaiah. The importance of the book, for example, the very significance that this prophecy is given in the Bible itself. The fact that it is the first of the prophets. It wasn't written first, but it comes at the very head of all the prophets in our Bible. It is also the most quoted of the prophets in the New Testament. 66 times you'll find citations from Isaiah, as compared to 5 from Jeremiah. In fact, I read this week that if you were to add up all the quotations of the other prophets together in the New Testament, you'd find 42 of those, whereas there are, as I say, 66 from Isaiah. Also, it's interesting, one or two of the commentators point this out. In many ways, the composition of Isaiah itself reflects the scriptures. 66 chapters here in Isaiah, 66 books in the Bible. Isaiah also can be divided into two halves, chapters 1 through 39, the first half, and then you have 39 books in the Old Testament, and also 27 chapters in the second half, 27 chapters in the New Testament. Furthermore, the New Testament begins with John the Baptist, the forerunner, and ends with the new heavens and the new earth. The second half of Isaiah, beginning at chapter 40, you have a reference to John the Baptist, and it closes chapter 66 with the new heavens and the new earth. So there are some interesting parallels there. Theology also, of course, very significant contributions from Isaiah to all the major branches of theology. The doctrine of God, his attributes, his sovereignty, his justice, his holiness. Christology, of course, this is prophecy is known sometimes as the fifth gospel. Isaiah the evangelist, so many references to the Lord Jesus Christ, rich with pointers to Christ. And as well as that, many references to the church and the end times and other things as well. So this is vital then for us to be well acquainted with the prophecy of Isaiah for our growth in understanding theologically, but then also for our worship as a church corporately. What blessing there is for us as a congregation to spend some time studying Isaiah. One commentator has written this. He said, "I cannot see how any student of the Word of God can come away from Isaiah without spiritual transformation. All human arrogance falls prostrate at the feet of the Sovereign Lord. All human utterance fades to a whisper against the sound of holy, holy, holy. Never again can I enter the sanctuary of the Lord without expecting the hush of holy awe. Isaiah presents God as the one and only true, majestic, high and holy God who deserves and demands universal acceptance and worship." So then, a multitude of reasons for us to begin a study of the prophecy of Isaiah. How then do we plan to do this? This is a huge mountain. What route are we going to take to go up the mountain? Well, this evening, this may seem a little strange, but we're just going to begin with verse 1. Now don't worry, we're not going to carry on at that rate, because by the time February comes around, I'd still be in chapter 1, and I don't think the students would be very impressed with a module on Isaiah that only covered one chapter. So what we're going to do is this evening look at verse 1, but then after that we're going to cover passages and whole chapters as we try to work our way through the prophecy and get a good understanding of what Isaiah is saying. So this evening then, let's look at verse 1. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the what, the who, and the when of verse 1. The what, we have a vision. The who, it's Isaiah's vision. And then thirdly, the when, it was given during the reign of four kings. So then let's begin with the what. Verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw. The vision which he saw. So this is a vision which we're considering, and it's one that he saw. Now in the original language, both of those words come from the root to see. And that can mean to see something physically with your eyes, but also it can mean to comprehend something mentally with your mind. So that, for example, if someone were to explain something to you, you say, "Oh yes, I see that. I understand, I comprehend what you're saying." So the word can refer to either of those things. It could be something he saw physically, or it could be something he understood mentally. Either of those things. And sometimes as we read the prophets and we read of the visions that they had, we're not always sure, are we? Was this something he saw with his eyes, or was this maybe a dream, something he understood with his mind? We're not always told. But either way, what we're being told here is that this is a vision, it's a communication, it's a revelation from God to his prophet in order that he might communicate it to others. Now, as I say, we're going to focus on the context when this took place a little bit later on, but it's helpful just at the outset to have an understanding of that so that we can see the importance and the effect of a vision. So the time is around 740 BC. And Israel is facing a period of great uncertainty and instability. You know, you have the two nations, Israel, the northern kingdom, and then Judah to the south. And at this time, both of them are enjoying relative prosperity. The power of Egypt is beginning to wane. The might of the Assyrians also has been blunted somewhat. And so both of these nations are enjoying relative prosperity. But that wouldn't last for long, because the king of Judah, King Uzziah, is becoming proud, and he's becoming complacent, and he's becoming presumptuous. He takes it upon himself to go and offer incense upon the altar, and for that he is smitten with leprosy. And what happened to the king there is really, in microcosm, what is going to happen to the whole nation. The whole nation of Judah is becoming proud and complacent and presumptuous. "We are David's people. We have the covenant. Has not God promised that there will always be a Davidic king upon the throne here in Jerusalem? Is not the blessing of God guaranteed for us?" was the way that the people were beginning to think. And as a result of this, presumption and complacency was beginning to eat away at the spiritual life of the people. And whenever that happens, you know that judgment isn't very far away. Also, on the wider scale, you have the Assyrian Empire starting to move into gear. And you have a succession of warlord rulers beginning to swallow up some of the smaller surrounding nations. They will eventually capture the northern kingdom, and then they will hone their sights upon Judah, the southern kingdom, and they will start closing in upon Jerusalem. So this is a time then of great instability, a time when, politically speaking, everything is in flux. The people are unsettled and anxious. What's going to happen? What will Assyria do? What will become of us? Are some of the questions forming in the people's minds. And it's into this situation then, against this backdrop, that we have Isaiah chapter 1 verse 1. We have a vision, a communication from God, a revelation from God. And the word is singular. That is to say, it's not referring just to a vision that Isaiah had, such as in chapter 6 where he saw the Lord high and lifted up. This word refers to everything contained in the whole of this book. The whole book is a vision. So probably Isaiah, towards the end of his life, maybe gathered together his papers and his files and his sermons, and he worked through it and collated it down into a one unified, very compelling whole, a vision given to him by the Lord. This is Isaiah's vision. And you'll notice that this is also said of some of the other prophecies as well. We have, for example, a vision of Obadiah, a vision of Micah, a vision of Nahum. And what God is saying is that he is speaking to these men. He's revealing himself to these men in a vision into a very particular time and place historical setting, in order that these men might then communicate this to the people around them. The vision itself was authoritative. It was the word of God. The prophet, remember, he is a man who spoke for God. He was God's representative to the people. The priest, it was the other way around, wasn't it? The priest represented man to God, but the prophet represented God to man. He was the mouthpiece, he was the spokesman. And as such, he was the bearer or the agent of that intercommunication between heaven and between earth, so that God imparted to him a revelation, a message, whether it be by the means of a vision or a trance or a dream or direct utterance. And then he, as the bearer of that message, he would then take that and pass it on to the people. And he did so authoritatively. That is to say, it wasn't his own message. It wasn't something that he had thought up in his own mind. That's what the false prophets did. They dreamed up their message very often. Usually it was what the people themselves wanted to hear. But the true prophet of the Lord, he spoke the word of God as communicated to him by the Spirit of God. And as such, the word that he brought, it was trustworthy, it was authoritative, it was reliable. It was authoritative for the people of his day and for a later day, even for the people of our day as well. We do well to take heed to this prophecy as unto a light in a very dark place. That is what Peter tells us in his second epistle. We thought about that text, didn't we, a few weeks ago when we were looking at the Transfiguration. Peter, James and John had been up there on the mount and they'd seen the glory of the Lord Jesus as the veil was taken back and the effulgence of his deity beamed forth. A tremendous experience. And Peter wrote of that in his second epistle, and he said, "We saw that. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with him in the holy mount." So he's talking about that transfiguration. He's saying, we saw that, we were there, we witnessed those things. That was wonderful, that was such a tremendous experience. But I'm not going to build my whole Christian life on that experience. No, he says, verse 19, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." You know, the experience they had was a genuine one. It was a real one, but you're not to build your Christian life upon an experience. Sometimes we don't always understand experiences, do we? You know, last week we looked at William Grimshaw of Haworth, and he had that experience, didn't he, when he went to a friend's house and he picked up that book by John Owen, The Doctrine of Justification by Faith. And he picked up that book and there was a flash of light. Then he began to read the book, and there's another flash of light, and a sense of intense heat came upon him. But he didn't build his subsequent Christian testimony upon that experience. He built it upon the doctrines, such as just the doctrine of justification by faith, and the other doctrines that he found in the Holy Scriptures. This is the trustworthy and the reliable thing, the word of God, the more sure word of prophecy, as Peter says, "Whereunto ye do well to take heed." Why do you do well to take heed to this more sure word of prophecy? He goes on to tell us, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't something they dreamed up, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is why we should listen. This is why we should take heed, because these things weren't the product of the prophet's own mind, the product of a very overactive, overstimulated imagination. These were revelations given to them by the Spirit of God. Revelation breathed out by the Spirit of God, as it says in 2 Timothy. And that word means rather like the wind blowing out and filling the sails of a ship. And so the Holy Spirit came and blew and filled the sails of Isaiah's mind, as it were, and carried him along. It wasn't Isaiah himself blowing into the sails with his own thoughts and his own imagination. He was under the power, the guiding influence of the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. And that's why you and I do well to take heed to this prophecy of Isaiah, as unto a light in a dark place. This word is authoritative for us today. Now also, there is great comfort to be had from a vision as well. Because the word vision, as we've said, it means to see something, whether it be with your eye or whether it be with the mind. It is to see something. And that's what the prophet did. That's why often the prophet is known as a seer, because God enabled him to see things which other people often couldn't see or didn't see, things which were even beyond the immediate. You think of Elisha, Dothan in 2 Kings chapter 6, surrounded as he was by an army of chariots and horses, and he had with him a young prophet in training. And he got up that morning, he went and he looked out the window, and there he saw all of those horses and chariots, and he was filled with fear, and he ran to his master. What should we do? He was scared. But then Elisha came and he looked out, and he didn't panic, did he? Because he looked out, and what did he saw? He saw the massed ranks of the angelic forces there waiting at their master's command. And so he said, don't worry, those that are with us are more than those that are against us. He was able to see through that immediate situation and apprehend genuine spiritual reality, which is what Isaiah is doing in his vision. The people of God at this time are facing great uncertainty and instability. Around them is the might of the Assyrians bearing down upon them. As they apprehend these things with the natural mind, with the natural eye, they might be tempted to panic and to make wrong decisions. And so God raised up a prophet. He raises up a seer who has a vision. He can see spiritual realities. He can see into the heavens. He can see the Lord high and lifted up upon his throne. And so what he does with his vision is he breaks into their horizontal, their world-bound way of thinking, and he introduces his vertical perspective. And he says to the people, you're not seeing everything. There is more than what you are seeing. There is a sovereign Lord behind all of these things and above all of these things. And if you will turn to him and trust in him, then he is willing to help you. And that's what he's doing for us this evening. Maybe, I don't know, but maybe that's why we've been brought to study this particular prophecy at this particular time. Maybe in your life right now, you're surrounded by all kinds of challenges and intimidating forces which make you feel very fearful and afraid. But now, providentially, Isaiah is coming to you with his vision. Isaiah is coming and he is tapping on the door, or tapping on your shoulder, as it were, and saying to you, there is more than you are seeing. Let me show you what I have seen. Let me point you to the sovereign Lord, the one who is high and lifted up. He is willing to help you. That is what we see here in this vision. A vision is the introduction of a divine perspective. But what about the man himself? That was the what of verse 1. That's the vision. Let's now think of the who. Who had this vision? And it is the man Isaiah. What can we say about Isaiah? He was a married man. His wife actually was a prophetess. We read that in chapter 8. He had two sons. We shall come to them in later studies, God willing. He was the son of Amos, we're told in verse 1. Now, we need to be careful with that, because he is not to be confused with Amos, the prophet, the sheep farmer from Tekoa. No, this is Amos, a man who, tradition has it, was the brother of King Amaziah and also a cousin of King Uzziah, who is on the throne when Isaiah is a young man. And so you can see then that Isaiah is a man who moves in quite exalted, elevated circles. He rubs shoulders with royalty. Some say that he was a court preacher. Others say that maybe he was a royal chaplain. Others have said he was a statesman. a man at court who moves in this exalted company, and he exercises influence upon the king and the government. So that could well be true. We know from other parts of Scripture that Isaiah was able to influence foreign policy. He was well educated, a brilliant mind. Isaiah is a master of words. We shall see that as we study this prophecy. Just the range of literary devices that he employs is really quite breathtaking. He uses poetry and prose and dialogue and story, song, alliteration, irony, sarcasm, hyperbole, all of these devices, and just the sheer breadth of his vocabulary. It's unsurpassed amongst any of the prophets. The imagery that he will use, very striking. He will compare his own nation to a diseased body, to a useless vineyard, to a bulging wall about to fall down, a woman in travail, a harlot. And he speaks of the Assyrian nation, the great enemy. They're coming upon his own nation like a swollen stream or like a raging lion, a swarm of bees. Powerful language that he employs. Now, one of the reasons why he communicated in this way was his deep love for the people. Isaiah was a patriotic man. He loved his own country. He loved the people. He loved Jerusalem. It's likely he lived in that city all of his life. He was deeply concerned about the spiritual decline that he saw amongst the people. My people, my people, he says 26 times in this prophecy. My people. He loves them. He's burdened for them. That's why he writes the way he does. He's deeply concerned for them. I was reading a Reformed Baptist blog yesterday, an interesting article. It was entitled Wolfgang Puck in the Pulpit. And it caught my eye because Wolfgang Puck is quite a well-known chef. You can buy his pizzas at Myers, and they're really good. And so I saw this, and it caught my eye, and I began to read this article written by a Reformed Baptist pastor. And what he was doing, he was comparing Wolfgang Puck's philosophy of cooking to his wife's. And he was saying, there's a lot of similarities. They both love to cook. They both love to spend time in the kitchen. But he said there's one crucial difference, and that is that his wife's motivation isn't that she does it for fame or for money or to write books. His wife's motivation, he said, was because she loves her husband and she loves her family and the guests who come round. She does it out of love. And then he made this interesting application to the task of preaching. And he said, some men, they love to preach. They love to spend time in the study. They love to look at the commentaries, and they love the whole business of preaching. Why? What's their motivation? Is it that they simply like the praise and the esteem and the applause that they get, or do they do it out of true love for the souls of the people? And then he said this. He said, there are some who run the risk of becoming celebrity chefs, cooking up food for no one in particular. They do not know, nor do they truly love the people who eat their food. What their hearers do with the food is a matter of indifference. They are cooks in the back room of a restaurant creating food for strangers, and not shepherds who know and love and serve their flocks. Then he goes on to say, my study gets awfully crowded sometimes. I have my church in there with me. Not literally, but truly and really nonetheless. When I am crafting a sermon, breaking it down, creating illustrations and praying over applications, it is for them. They are coming hungry. I know who they are. I love them. I'm committed to them. I want to feed them and encourage them and challenge them. Not just people, not just sheep, but the sheep entrusted to our care. This is the difference between a preacher, gifted and talented and useful though he may be, and the pastor. Now, the reason I give you that is because this is what you see in Isaiah. This is the heart of Isaiah. He has that same burden, that same love for the people. They are my people. My people, he says. That's why he uses the language that he does. That's why he uses some of the methods that he does. You'll see that when we come to chapter 20. What about you? Do you have a concern for the people around you? Do you have a burden for those in your office, in your family, in your classroom? Do you ever think to yourself, what method could I employ that might reach them? Is there some book? Is there some tract? What sermon link could I send to them that might reach them? Do you spend any time thinking about how you might best witness to the people of this generation? This was a concern for Isaiah. Even his very name, in fact. We have to mention his name, don't we? Because his name itself means salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Yahweh, Jehovah, is salvation. That is a major theme in this book. Yes, there are warnings of judgment for Israel and Judah if they don't repent, but also rich, abundant promises of salvation. salvation for Israel from the enemy of Assyria and from Judah and eventually from Babylon, but also salvation from sin and from judgment and from hell through the coming of the Messiah. In fact, this prophecy really speaks to us on a number of levels. We find here a description of events relating to ethnic Israel at that time, prophecies that will be fulfilled in the not too distant future, but then also it speaks of things much further off. The coming of the church, the New Testament church, and the running down of the flag of the old Jewish church and the running up of the flag of the new international Jew-Gentile church of Jesus Christ. Isaiah points us ahead to those things and even beyond that as well. We can understand this prophecy on a number of levels. In fact, one writer, he likens this prophecy to an aeroplane on a runway. And the aeroplane is bumping along the runway as Isaiah is dealing with things relating to the Jews and the land and coming back from the land. But then all of a sudden, the language just becomes so grand and so elevated that you know these things are incapable of earthly fulfillment. He must be speaking now about the coming of the church and even things beyond the church. So grand is the language that he uses. This prophecy is filled with wonderful riches about Christ and his church. Perhaps more than any other book, it's all here in Isaiah. There is his Davidic descent, his virgin birth, his forerunner, his sufferings, his atonement, the glories of his kingdom. All of these things we find here in this book of Isaiah. What riches there are. In fact, one writer has said that if we lost the New Testament, then a gospel for sinners could be easily compiled from the chapters of Isaiah. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? In fact, it was said of Augustine that after he was converted, he came to Ambrose, and he asked Ambrose, I want to study the Bible, where should I begin? And Ambrose told him, go and study Isaiah. And apparently, sometime later, Augustine said, methinks that Isaiah has written not a prophecy, but a gospel. A gospel, that's why they call him oftentimes Isaiah the Evangelist. This is sometimes known as the fifth gospel. Interesting as well, isn't it? And you read in Acts chapter 8 when Philip sees the Ethiopian eunuch and there he's reading from Isaiah and he's able to lead him to Christ from that. Could it be the same for someone here tonight, I wonder? Is there somebody here wondering, what is the way of peace with God? How am I made right with God? Let Isaiah tell you, salvation is of the Lord. Jehovah is salvation. It's not by anything that you do. Your righteousness, Isaiah says, is like filthy rags. You must look unto me and be saved, says the Lord. Because when you do that, you'll find that the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. By his stripes we are healed. And when we trust in him, our sins, though they be red like crimson, yet they can be white as snow. This is the message we find in the gospel of Isaiah. But let's move thirdly on to the when. The when of verse 1. When this vision was given. Let's read again verse 1. It says, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So here we have the time frame for Isaiah's ministry. And you can see it basically runs through four kings. Beginning with Uzziah, or the death of Uzziah to be specific, running through his son Jotham, and then Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. And so if you were to add up that time frame, it comes to, the scholars say, something around 60 years. That's an awful long time to be in ministry, isn't it? That's a very long time to be faithfully proclaiming the word, especially when you remember the political climate of the time and how unpopular his message would be in many ways. That's a long time to keep persevering and keep serving and keep ministering. John Calvin said, there are at least 64 years of uninterrupted prophecies from Isaiah. All God's servants should note this carefully so that they can see how patient they should be in their own situation, no matter how hard it may be. They should not think it is any disgrace to endure severe trials. They ought often to remember that Isaiah saw few successes despite his numerous labors. In fact, tradition has it that Isaiah, at the end of his life, he was sawn in two by the henchmen of King Manasseh. Being a prophet wasn't popular in those days. Isaiah wasn't popular in those days, but he pressed on despite few successes in his numerous labors. And Calvin says, all God's servants should note this how patient they should be in their own situation. Are you fed up this evening? Are you discouraged? Do you feel like giving up? Well, keep pressing on. Keep plodding on. My former pastor, Gary Brady, a number of years ago, he wrote an article about Carey, William Carey, Carey the Plodder, he called it. And he showed how Carey pressed on, plodded on in India. For 7 years, he saw nothing at all, no conversions whatsoever, and yet he kept on plodding. Then one night, the printing press, which contained all of his manuscripts and typefaces and all of his work, it was burnt to the ground. In one night, he lost everything, and yet he kept on plodding. The ground must be labored over again, he said, but we are not discouraged. And he kept on going. That's what we need, isn't it? Men who will persevere. Gary Brady said in his article, "This is the need of the hour. There are enough shooting stars, a steep climb, a burst of glory, and then they fizzle out. Rather, what we need are slow burners who will faithfully shine even brighter until that perfect day." As I thought about that, I thought that might be a good thing to say to the students in the Philippines as they're embarking upon a life of ministry. What we need is slow burners, men who will stay the course. But then I thought that might be a good thing to say to you tonight as well. You feel like giving up? You're seeing so little fruit for your labors, you feel like throwing in the towel? Keep pressing on. Keep on plodding. Whatever work the Lord has given you to do, do it with all your might, with all the strength that He will supply. Be Carey-like, be Isaiah-like in your perseverance. That's a practical lesson, even just from this opening verse. But of course, the main issue when we look at this series of kings that we have here is the issue of faith and trust. In whom do you trust? In whom is your faith? That was the challenge that Isaiah brought to these kings and to the nation over which they ruled. Trust in the Lord. You must trust in the Lord. Just to give you a couple of examples from this list here. Think firstly about Ahaz. Ahaz, he was a man who introduced into the land paganism and syncretism. Just turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. Chapter 7 verse 1. Confused you there, didn't I? Isaiah chapter 7 verse 1. It says, "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it." So what you have in this situation is Rezin, the king of Syria, and he's joining forces with Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who is the king of Israel, and they are coming down to attack Judah. So this is a pretty serious situation here. It says in verse 2 that Ahaz and the people, they began to panic. His heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood, are moved with the wind. This is something of a crisis situation for Ahaz and the people. Ahaz, what are you going to do? What are you going to do in this situation, Ahaz? Well, Isaiah tells him, don't panic. Verse 3, "The Lord said unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz at the end of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." Verse 4, "Say unto him, take heed and be quiet, fear not." Literally, that is, be careful to be quiet. Don't be afraid. Don't panic. Don't lose heart. These men, they're smoking firebrands. They will soon be snuffed out. Look at verse 8. "For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken," that's Israel, "that it shall not be a people." Ahaz, what are you going to do? Are you going to trust in this word from the Lord? Are you going to rest and find your peace in this word from the Lord? Or are you going to go to man for help? Whom are you going to trust, Ahaz? Where is your faith, Ahaz? Well, the answer we get in 2 Kings chapter 16. You don't need to turn there, I'll read it to you. Verse 7, 2 Kings chapter 16. "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son." This is a Davidic king saying to a pagan warlord, "I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel." And after that, you know what happens? He gathers up the silver and the gold from the temple and he gives it to Tiglath-Pileser. And he, of course, then obliges and helps them defeat Damascus. But oh, what a price they had to pay for that. The whole worship of Judah is infected and corrupted by the introduction of the paganism and syncretism of the Assyrians. Why? Because Ahaz wouldn't trust the word of the Lord, and he turned to man for help. Or think of Hezekiah. One final example, and then we're finished. Hezekiah, when he comes to the throne some years later, Judah at this time is still a vassal state to Assyria. They're still paying tributes to Assyria. But around this time, the Babylonians are beginning to emerge as a strong nation. And so one or two of the smaller nations are now beginning to think, well, you know, this could be our opportunity. And Hezekiah is tempted to think in that way as well. If we can get together an alliance of maybe, I don't know, the Egyptians and the Edomites and the Ammonites and maybe even the Philistines, if we join together, maybe we can fight against the Assyrians. Who knows, maybe we could even defeat the Assyrians. What does the Lord say to him through Isaiah? Chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. Don't do this, Hezekiah, he's being warned. Don't do this. Don't go down to Egypt to look for help. It's useless. Verse 7 of chapter 30. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go to men looking for help. Trust in me. Rest in me. Find your strength and your help in me. In returning and rest ye shall be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. So you can see what we have here in these two situations. We have here another Davidic king being warned like the previous one. Don't look to men. Don't trust in man. Trust in the Lord. He will deliver you. Don't trust in political alliances. Trust in divine promises. Hezekiah, what are you going to do? Hezekiah, which way are you going to turn? And Hezekiah, as you know, he gets it right. Chapter 36, there is that great invasion of Sennacherib and his forces. They come down and they come into Judah and they capture the fortified cities. Then they start moving towards the capital itself and they surround the city. It's besieged. And then Sennacherib begins to taunt the king of Israel, even through his field commander, who says these words, very ironic, coming from the mouth of a pagan soldier, saying to Hezekiah, "What confidence is this wherein thou trustest?" Hezekiah, what are you trusting in? What is your confidence? That really is the message of Isaiah to him as well. And what does Hezekiah do? He runs and he spreads that matter out before the Lord. And the Lord says, I will defend this city for my own sake and for David's sake. And an angel is dispatched and 185,000 soldiers are slain at a stroke. And Sennacherib ends up hot-tailing it back to Nineveh, where he is slain by one of his sons. But you see what we have here. You see the issue that we have here. Both of these kings are brought to a moment of crisis in order to put them to the test. Both of these kings brought to a crisis in order to determine where is their faith. In whom are you trusting? Upon whom are you placing your faith? Who do you trust? Do you look to the Lord or are you trusting in man? And the Lord still does the same thing today. The Lord tests men at the point of urgency. In times of crisis and emergency, he's saying to them, in whom are you trusting? In whom is your faith? Nations, who do you trust in? Do you trust in the Lord or do you trust in men? It's vain, it's useless to look to man for help. Haven't we seen that so strikingly in recent weeks? How powerless man is in the grand scheme of things. You know, it only takes one little island in the middle of the Atlantic to send forth a few plumes of volcanic ash, and suddenly the whole business and transaction of a continent just grinds to a halt. Or even in this country, you know, you have an explosion at the bottom of the ocean, and oil begins to billow out, and this week, very striking image of these very powerful businessmen and powerful politicians standing outside the White House, and they're basically scratching their heads saying, we don't know what to do. We can't fix this right now. And in all of this, there is this continual reminder, don't put your trust in man. Better to trust in the Lord than put your confidence in man. In the church as well, what do we trust in? Is it our programs? Is it our bank balance? Our church offices? Our reformed heroes? Is that what we trust in? No, we trust in the Lord. And as an individual, where is your trust right now? Maybe the Lord has brought some challenge into your life right now. Perhaps he's testing you at the point of urgency. But also he's saying to you through Isaiah tonight, where is your trust? Don't look to man. Don't go down to Egypt. The arm of flesh will fail you. Trust in the Lord. Look unto me and be saved, for I am God, and there is none else. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for helping us to make our first steps up this mountain of a prophecy. We pray that you will guide us and lead us, and that, Lord, we may look to you and trust in you, that we may have sights of the Lord high and lifted up that would thrill our hearts and cause us not to trust in ourselves or to trust in men, but always to trust in the Lord, and in quietness and in confidence that we might find our strength in you. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.